Well, good morning, everyone. I think I can tell it's the summer. I think we're missing some folks. And so it's always sad to see people go, but I'm glad that the weather has been really, really good so far. You're going to get a taste of Texas next week, I understand. And so be ready for that and enjoy it anyway. That's my recommendation. And welcome to anyone who might be here for the first time this morning or back from long of being away. It's always good to see new faces and catch up with old faces as well, older faces. There, I did it again. I'm not talking about Becky. In case you are new to us, we are going through the scriptures on the subject of Christian contentment this summer, and we've been in Philippians chapter 4 to study this over the last couple of weeks. I want to go back to Philippians 4 one more time before we branch off into other texts. So far from this text in Philippians 4, we have learned that Christian contentment is not a free gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that automatically comes to you when you become a Christian. In fact, it has to be earned by way of learning what such Christian contentment really is. And far from being something that is only of optional consideration, I'll get it when I have time for it, Jesus would have us think that this is a duty of our discipleship to learn how to be content in our lives as Christians. Such is what the lesson that he gave that we quoted from the very beginning of our service from Matthew 13 regarding the merchant who finds the pearl of great price, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So valuable is this lesson. Now, the learning of Christian contentment is not like studying for a test. It's not like getting a degree. It is the secret to solid Christian character. And as this merchant realized when he saw it, he knows the value of it, and therefore it is worth your pursuing. It is worth your gaining in your own heart and mind. And we also learned from this text that Christian contentment does not come to the slothful, does not come to the distracted, before idleness only leads you eagerly into worry and fear and insecurity, but that Christian contentment it comes as the Lord calls you to gain it. Contentment, in other words, comes to the faithful. As Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, when he gives the talents to two of those servants, and they invest it and they are productive with what belongs ultimately to the master, so that when he returns, they have profit to present to him. Productivity is a strong element towards the gaining of contentment. You are, as a Christian, to be productive. You are to be busy in your Christian life. This morning's lesson is just the opposite of that. It is the opposite of productivity, and so let's revisit this passage in Philippians 4 again. This time I'm going to begin with verse 1 and read through verse 20. Philippians 4, verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I owe and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the major lessons we learned already in this study from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that productivity has a very important place in our lives. We are given 6 days out of the week to work, to be faithful with our time and our energies and our efforts and our finances, to make the most out of every opportunity that the Lord gives us. But then Genesis goes on to tell us that we also have been given another day, 1 day in 7. A day to stop work, to rest, to acknowledge and to worship our God. A day to reflect and to delight in and to thank the Lord for all His bounty. And it is just as important a day as the other 6 days are. The lesson here is this: even good work without the moral law of God, the curbs of the Lord to guide and direct and to bless you, work can become all-consuming and very unsatisfying. Bosses today will routinely expect you to work on the Lord's day just as any other. 6 days of profit are not enough. We need all 7. The only priority is to maximize efforts and to fill in the gaps and to cut out the waste. Profit is king. Honoring the Lord means nothing to them. Christians know that this is not the way to true spiritual success and contentment. The moral law forbids your being consumed by your work. And it requires you to stop and to recognize that your work, your productivity, is your responsibility. It is not your master. That the Lord is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that includes the peace and the blessing of a day in 7 given to you for rest. Now, the lesson this morning is this. Anxiety cannot be cured by working more, by seeking for security. Anxiety is cured by acknowledging and trusting in the Lord as your sovereign God, sovereign over every part of your life. A God, in other words, who determines everything. And even though I can tell you this over and over again, it's like that diving board that we talked about last week. You must experience this kind of trust and this kind of acknowledgement in order for you to benefit from its practice. You must honor the fourth commandment in your life if you are to see its blessings. So there's three things I want to focus on today in this regard. First of all, Christians must learn to rest in God's sovereign security. He says here in Philippians 4, verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me, whose names are in the book of life. Your name, Christian, is in the book of life. Now, this book of life is described for us in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It contains the names of all of God's people, written in there even before the foundation of the world. That is what Paul taught us in the opening chapter of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, note the context of this reference to the book of life here in Philippians 4. Paul names two specific Christian ladies, entreating them to agree. How'd you like to go down in all spiritual biblical history for fighting with one another? Who wants that? Who volunteers to have her name put in saying they didn't get along? And we know about it 2,000 years later. This is their great claim to fame. He even names them. He's got no shame. Paul names these two specific Christian ladies. He's entreating them to agree. You know, whatever trouble there was between them, discontent was in control of someone's heart, at least. And yet, even with such infighting, even with such conflict, Paul speaks of both their names being in the book of life. Did you catch that? How can he be so sure? If there is trouble and discontent in your heart, are you not failing to be obedient in work or in attitude? And wouldn't that failure have a determining factor on whether or not you could claim eternal security? But security in the Christian life is not just an emotion. We are very emotion-bound these days. But security in the Christian life is not an emotion. It is a fact that true Christians must believe and they must claim. And that to rest in that and to rejoice in that and to honor it in the practice of their productivity and their rest is the way that they recognize that eternal security. But when we allow discontent into our hearts and our lives, our minds, you know, it doesn't take long for our consciences to begin to convict us, and we begin to become our own harshest enemies and judges. We condemn ourselves in our weakness. We convince ourselves God has rejected us. God has left us alone. And probably well done, because I am not worthy to be called a Christian. You know, doubt is the daughter of discontent. James writes in a very similar way in chapter 1. He says, you know, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, but blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Trial here in the sense that his own wrestling inside his own heart, not something imposed upon him, or not limited to that at least. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not the case that doubt cannot have a good purpose in the life of a Christian. Doubt can be used of God in your life. It is not as though it's a sin to go through periods of doubt. It's what you do with those periods that matters the most. Doubt can be used of God in your life to sharpen your thinking, to remind yourself of what is true and what is not true. Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say, you know, the serpent's just planting the seed of doubt into the woman's mind? And in this case, the woman didn't answer that quite right, but she knew the truth. All she had to do was come back to it. It means to sharpen our thinking and to make us return again to the Word of God. Doubt can be used to sharpen your faith, not just your intellect, but your faith. I think of Job after the catastrophe that fell upon him in chapter 1 and his conversation with his wife, not giving in to her temptation to curse God and die, but to hold on, to know with all his belief and all of his faith that God is sovereign and is in rule over his life. Doubt can be used to sharpen your resolve in times of fear. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." No evil, for you are with me. The Lord is with you. That you doubt can bring you back to that great comfort. When nothing else in your experience is telling you this, you can know the truth and you can be comforted by it. That's the testimony of so many Christians in church history who bled unto death as martyrs of the faith, with no hope for real true justice, with no hope for anything but prejudice against them, with no hope but the ruthless attacks of others. They held on to their faith. They even rejoiced in their Lord because the Lord had sharpened their attention and devotion in times of doubt. Even in times when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm a strong person? No, because God is with me. But doubt must not become the master of your emotions. You know, where doubt is faced and defeated with repentance and faith, it brings forth hope. It brings forth life. It brings forth contentment. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." But when doubt is worshiped, as sometimes people do, they turn away from God and they worship their doubt. It's all their preoccupation. It's all their thinking. It's all their wonder. It's all their emotion. When doubt is worshiped instead of God, it leads to despair. It leads to death. That's what Paul also, he goes on in that very verse to say that. He says, "Worldly grief produces death." There's only one true way to defeat doubt, brothers and sisters. This is what it is. Listen carefully. To defeat doubt in your life, you must worship your God. You must worship the living and true God as a reality in your life, as He who is above you, rather than some idol of your own making, or some taskmaster who wants to control every day of your week. You must worship Him who calls and who forgives and who redeems you, rather than cling in some sense to your own works, that they might somehow protect you or insulate you from trouble, against all the bad times, against all the eternal damnation that you fear when you doubt. You must worship Him as the one whose will for you is destined, rather than denying Him and getting lost in your way. You must worship Him as one who has claimed you by inscribing your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world, rather than as someone you give attention to only when it's convenient for you, when you have nothing else to do this weekend. You must worship Him as the one you trust and obey, so that you will know who you are and whose you are. So that you will know, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, in whom you have believed and are convinced that He is able to guard what has been entrusted to you until the last day. The mystery of learning Christian contentment is learning to rest in God's sovereign security. And then secondly, Christians must rest in God's sovereign determination. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul begins with this statement saying, the Lord is at hand, therefore, don't be anxious. You know, whenever we want a specific outcome, we grow anxious about it. All of our kids, close to Christmas, get really anxious. When parents make applications to schools for their graduating children, the parent only has one school in mind, best school, for instance, and that parent is anxious in heart and demeanor until the best outcome is secured. Then he rests easy. Got my way. That's what I wanted for my child. But a parent who trusts in the Lord will strive to make the most of every opportunity, and yet will recognize that because the Lord is at hand, there's no need for anxiety, no need for fear. When anxiety rules your heart, you are the one who tells God what to do. You demand that God respond to your desires, and that you are not going to be content with anything less. But when the Lord is real, when the Lord is at hand, you bring your requests humbly to God. You do all that is in your power, yes, but with supplication and with thanksgiving, you rest in Him who determines your affairs for you and who does all things for His own glory. And what God sovereignly does is good. You know, I'm once again reminded of Dr. Boyce's last words to his congregation. He announced he was dying of cancer, and the last thing he said to his congregation was this: if God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? And that is when the promise of verse 7 comes to you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you allow yourself to be anxious, If your heart insists on having its way and that you have decided to be discontent unless and until you get it, do not ask God at the same time for peace of heart and mind that helps you sleep through the night. It is only when you rest in God's determination that the peace of God will come to you, will guard your heart and your mind, and contentment will give you the rest you require. And yes, my friends, this is a mystery. The peace of God is beyond understanding. The unbeliever does not comprehend this. He rejects it. It can't be real to him. And so he will cheat and lie and steal to get his way. And you only know and appreciate the peace of God when you stop imitating the unbeliever and set yourself to live for his glory. Do not try simply to get peace and to grasp for it. It is, after all, the peace of God's presence we're talking about. You've drawn far away from God and you want peace in your heart and your life. You're not going to have it. Why? Because you're far away from God. The Lord is at hand, O Christian. That is why you don't have to be anxious. That is why you can rest tonight. To be content, you must rest in God's sovereign security over you. You must rest in God's sovereign determination for you and your life. And then thirdly, Christian, look for God's sovereign blessing. God's sovereign blessing. The blessings of God come from His favor and His delight. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Good gifts. God gives us good gifts. We who are evil know how to give good gifts. So there is much here that we can appreciate in the truth. But we also know, because we're evil, we also know how to give poor gifts too. We know how to give lousy gifts, cheap gifts, inappropriate gifts. Our gifts to one another, sometimes even to God, can often just be given in order to boast in ourselves. They come, in other words, with strings attached. Or it may be that they're not even gifts at all, because when we give our gifts to God, sometimes we fully expect Him to give something back. That is not a gift. But God gives us good gifts. God can soothe and calm our fears. Gifts that encourage us when we are discouraged. Gifts that strengthen us when we are weak. Gifts that make us wise. His gifts are moral. They're upright. They help us to live righteously. They help us to resist temptation and to flee from immorality. Paul says here that these gifts of God are given to us in two ways. First, they are given to us for the here and now. God gives us good gifts here and now. We looked at that verse 13. We looked at that last week. Let me give it to you again. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's that confidence through experience, remember? We looked at that verse last week. This is not a promise for a Christian. This is the reality. Does that mean that you can do anything you want, that you can be anything you want, that you can pursue anything your heart desires? that you will never know a day when you will have to face defeat, that you'll have to endure hardship, when you will have to change course because of a rejection or a tragedy in your life. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because Christian contentment, remember, does not depend on you getting out of your life everything you think you want. Your Christian contentment's not dependent on that. It is enough that the gift of God in Christ enables you to meet the day, whether it be a day of abounding as a day of a day of being brought low, whether it's a day of plenty or a day of hunger, and to be at peace in your heart, because the gift of God is the very strength of Christ. Praise God. The gift God gives is yours to have now. But secondly, the gift is also for the future and even into glory. Look what he says here. Verse 7. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Verse 19, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. You know, we do not know as much about the needs we will one day have as much as we know how we're going to be supplied for them. How it is that we will be able to meet them. There's always going to be the concerns for what the future will bring. We can't help that. But there needs in our minds and our hearts, brothers and sisters, there needs to be no doubt as to where your strength will come from and upon the time when you face your future. A restless, doubting spirit will lie awake at night thinking about his provisions. Do I have enough? Am I sure? Have I made all the answers to my questions? Am I secure in everything I've done? And he'll think that nothing has gathered to himself will ever be true enough, ever enough to satisfy me. Now, I always need more. I need more. I need more. He will nurse his fretting upon his bed. And the discontentment in his heart will rob him again and again of the night's rest that he needs. But the heart of contentment will do the opposite. The heart of contentment can make you rise up from the ashes when you have nothing else at all and make you move forward. Give you the motivation you need when you are completely drained of everything and every resource. You will remain strong. The heart of contentment motivates you not only to provide for yourself as you are justly able to do, but to sleep soundly too. Because you believe and you trust in God for his promises that he will meet your needs now, and he will forever and ever and ever. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day, for the day is its own trouble. To be content, you must rest in God's sovereign security over you. You must rest in God's sovereign determination for you, and you must be willing to receive the gifts that God sovereignly gives you for now and for eternal life. And if you are not a believer, the gift God would give you is salvation. If you do not have that this morning, brother, sister, reach out for it now. That is what you need the most. That is where the journey starts. You need to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ to see your life turn around. The secret of contentment does not lie merely in your own ability to think or to do the right things, to do them with the right attitude. To learn contentment in your heart is to know that God stands by you, that he is at hand. And when your strength runs dry, the watering of his refreshing will pour into your soul. And it will make streams even in the driest of deserts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you speak to us with words that are so rich and so necessary for our very anxious lives. There isn't a person in this room who worries and fears, doesn't worry and fear. There's not a person in this room who doesn't need the counsel of the gospel. There's not a person in this room who doesn't need that salvation hand from Christ to forgive us of our sins and bring us into, to point to us the book of life so that we may see our own names written there. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't need that kind of consoling and encouragement and blessing. Father, be sovereign in our lives. That's what we must have. A God who is sovereign, calling us to submit, calling us to follow, calling us to depend in everything in life. We cannot have a God who's a puppet, who's a thing, who's under our feet, somebody that we tell what we're going to do. Lord, we must have a God who reigns supreme. And we pray, Lord, for your continued rest and guidance in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.